Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, September 11th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Merkel. Today he will be continuing his Bible study series entitled, It Takes a Village to Raise the Gospel, the Gospel of Luke and the Holden Community. Today's session number is 3 and is titled, Luke and the Spiritual Life. Our staff presenter this morning is Pam Lee. Let's listen in.
It's very hard to be either one or the other in France because it's so Catholic. So his community is an ecumenical community, and to this day, tens of thousands of young people come there every summer because it's a place of very simple spirituality. Oh, I see. It's in the key of D, that's why. Come and fill our hearts with your peace. You alone, O Lord, are holy. Come and fill our hearts with your peace. Alleluia. It's very simple. Come and fill our hearts with your peace. Come and fill our hearts with your peace. You alone, O Lord, are holy. Come and fill our hearts with your peace. Alleluia. You can get a lot of chances to sing it, so try it. Come and fill our hearts with your peace. You alone, O Lord, are holy. Come and fill our hearts with your doing this too fast because I'm nervous, so if I put the guitar down, what we'll do is we'll find our own rhythm. So why don't we just try that?
Come and fill our hearts with your peace. You alone, O Lord, are holy. Come and fill our hearts with your peace. Alleluia. Come and fill our hearts with your peace. You alone, O Lord, are holy. Come and fill our hearts with your peace.
Very good. This is very different from the kind of singing that we tend to do in our Protestant churches. The Protestant church actually discovered congregational singing and used it to great advantage because what, and Luther was probably the first to do it, discovered that the tune, a musical tune, carries the gospel in some ways much more strongly than words or ideas. Talking again about this circle of spirituality, different ways that people come to understand God's presence in their life, ideas and teaching is what we tend to do most in our Western tradition because we're Greek influenced, and the Greek culture, which spawned our Western culture and Enlightenment, is primarily about ideas. But what we do when we sing a song is we have images which fill our hearts, but we also are doing a community thing. And somehow or other, we're also emptying ourselves because there's a way in which, in this song, for example, if you sing this for 10 minutes, you're not thinking anymore. You're kind of breathing and just emptying. And what you've done is you've embraced one simple thought or one simple action which has, like a snowplow, kind of cleared away into a deeper place in your heart. It's very different from what we tend to do in Western worship, where we have an outline and we do very many idea-oriented things together. Here at Holden, like last night, we did something that was very different in our Vespers, where there was movement and community action. And this, what we're going to be talking about today, is the lower left-hand corner of this chart. Prayer, contemplation, the issues that were raised by the mystics of our tradition, and also the mystics of other traditions who have, who are presently teaching us how to get more deeply into our own hearts and understand how God is present there. We're going to be using stories about prayer in the Gospel of Luke. And I've asked Pamela Lee to be with us this morning as well, who's a cook here at Holden Village and has been here through the winter, and who has had a good deal of experience in contemplative prayer and meditation and the life of seeking God's voice inside and in the quietness and in emptying rather than what has been most of our tradition, which is the filling. You know, the other area that has been so strong in that is education. In education, in our tradition, what we do is we get people to go to school and give them all kinds of facts and information. It's that Rousseau image from the late 18th century. What was his first name? Jacques something Rousseau.
Jean-Jacques
Rousseau, who said that basically you are an empty, what did he say, a tabula rasa, right? You are empty. There's nothing written on you. You are, as a child, you are empty. And what the culture needs to do for you is to fill that in. It's empty space which needs to have information imparted so that a person can become a person. There are a lot of traditions in the world that don't see the person as someone who needs to be filled up, but rather see the child as a person in his or her own right, needing to discover who they are. In the Native American tradition, for example, there's a strong focus for the young person to go out on a vision quest and to go into the desert or into the forest and to remain silent for a number of days, asking the Great Spirit, God, Wakantanka, to speak to him or her and to help him or her understand their place within the tribe. And in some of these native traditions, at that point, the young individual takes on a totem animal, an animal that they are then going to... It's like the Bible verse that... Where are you? You had your Bible verse yesterday? There you are. What's your name?
Josie Hovey.
Josie's Bible verse is something that she's carried throughout her life. In this tradition, instead of a person grabbing hold of something within the tradition, the person would be letting go and trying to let the universe or the world speak to them. So it's a whole different way of understanding God's presence to us, one which I think we can say with some certitude Jesus himself understood. I mean, going out into the wilderness the way he did was very much of a sense of emptying. And remember what happened when he went out into the wilderness? His whole tradition began to speak to him through the verses of scripture that were important to him. And the struggle that he had was a struggle as he emptied of the deepest forces within him, kind of speaking to each other, and the struggle of what is called in scripture Satan versus Jesus, or Satan versus God's inspiration in Jesus, kind of doing a challenging conflict inside of him so that Jesus can come to understand more deeply his own calling. It's kind of what we ended up saying about that passage on Monday. I've asked Pam to, because she's been here in community at Holden Village, and because she came here with a real gift for spiritual discernment and spiritual teaching, and has taught a number of people how to meditate, how to do body meditation, and how to pray. And she's also been part of a prayer group that went through the winter praying every morning, morning prayer. I thought it would be helpful for her to share with us some of the insights that she has from this community experience so that you might also be able to reflect on some of your experiences in this quadrant of prayer and meditation. I'm really glad you could be here today.
First, I just want to say that I feel a deep sense of gratitude to be sitting here with all of you and for us to be able to meet and share all of our experiences and just talk openly and honestly together and listen to one another. I think that this is how we live out our faith also, to come together and talk about our experiences, our faith experiences. The next thing I want to ask is if everyone can hear me okay.
No.
There are people having trouble hearing me. Is that any better?
A little bit.
You stand up, but you don't have to.
You need to closer to the mic, might help.
It doesn't project through the speakers.
Forward. Maybe if I come this way. Now I'm a little nervous, but it's good for me to know if people can't hear me, too. Is that any better?
Yes.
Much better.
Okay. I was just trying to think where to start, and I think that talking about some of my college days seems to be a place of starting for this time. I would say that I have always had a desire for a relationship with God. And it was a relief to me when finally I was able to name what it was that I was doing. I started trying to meditate, not really having a name for it or knowing what it was, on my own. I guess just wanting to do that, but not really ever having been exposed to anything about it. And when I was in college, there was always this kind of struggle for me of trying to figure out what it was that I wanted to do as a career, how I wanted to use gifts that I had, what kind of gifts did I have. I was really going through a lot of questioning and trying to sort out a lot of things. And as it turned out, I didn't really know what to do, so I chose something that was practical, that I thought needed to be done, that I thought I could do, but wasn't really something that I loved. the things I think that were most significant in my college experiences were times when I would just go to the campus center at college. I was working on a paper or something, and usually I would choose to go in the time right after supper because it was a time when everybody was kind of away. They'd all gone off to eat or whatever. So it was a time when the center was quiet, and I liked to go there then, and I liked to just sit. And I liked the feeling of the sanctuary and or wherever I was in the building. It just felt very much like coming home for me. And then finally I was connected with a retreat center in the town where I was living after college. And someone introduced me to meditation and things like that, and I finally had a name for what I was trying to do. I believe that there are moments in everybody's lives when we have choices to make that are significant, and we might not realize it at the time. I think one of the things it probably happens differently for each one of us. But I think that as we go through, we're struggling with questions and we're looking for answers, or at least we think we are. And it's a matter of how we deal with the questions. Also, how we deal with our fears. I think of all the decisions I've made based on fear rather than trust and love. And those have never turned out to be very good decisions for me. They've certainly helped me learn a lot. I think that we do need space and time and quiet in order to even hear that voice in us that's calling us to authenticity. And in order to develop it, we do need to spend some time with it where there isn't a bunch of frantic activity or our minds aren't constantly running. And it doesn't really necessarily matter so much where we are, because I find that same sense of wanting distraction here at Holden as much as anywhere. Some of it is a matter of what our heart wants, and just listening to that and giving ourselves time and space, making that a priority, I guess, in our lives.
Do you want to talk more about your experience here at Holden in trying to live a spiritual life and teach that?
Okay. When I came to Holden, I was really surprised and disappointed that there was no meditation groups, no type of reflective kind of spirituality. There were a lot of courses where you could get information, but there was just nothing like yoga or meditation. And so I started talking with other coworkers and things about that, and it seemed like people were interested in being a part of it, but nobody really wanted to lead that. And finally, one of my coworkers last summer said to me, well, sometimes if you want something to happen, you just need to do it. And so I started offering sessions about meditation and yoga. I'd taken yoga a couple of years, and I didn't feel like I was an expert on it or anything, but I thought that I could teach a beginning level yoga class. And I know that my teacher, my yoga teacher, had always encouraged me to teach and said that the best way to learn yoga was to teach it. And I have found that that is true. It's really a different experience trying to teach something. Mm-hmm. And also a really interesting experience, there's a certain energy when you start something. Like there's an energy that I feel, and there's an energy that I feel coming from the people coming to the sessions. And then after some time passes, it's interesting how the energy changes. And it was really challenging for me as someone facilitating groups to keep finding authentic energy and resources for myself to help me teach, and also then to help the students who maybe were struggling with energy. But one thing I learned was I learned a lot. I was a student myself as a teacher. And a couple of other significant experiences at Holden, the morning prayer group, where we just came together every morning and had a time of quiet and then read scripture together and prayed together. That was significant, just being in a room with people who just wanted to pray and sit was significant. And we had what we call stop days this winter, one day a month, because the holiday times here at Holden tend to be some of our very busiest times. And so when other people are gathering and kind of taking time off, we're working, putting out special meals and things. So we get stop days where people in the village are asked to take a time of rest, and where you realize that if something doesn't get done, it's not the end of the world, that one day you really can rest. And one of the days, we had a prayer vigil, and we had the option of taking a silent retreat. And I decided to go ahead and take a silent retreat day. And that was a significant day for me. It's amazing how much we really do talk. And to just be silent and listening is really quite an experience. But I think if I would say anything, I think that a couple of things come to mind. And one is, life is in the questions, not in the answers. It's in living out the questions. And the other thing is that we each have within us everything that we need, and we have so much to offer the world and each other. We have more than we realize to offer each other in the world.
I think one of the gifts of this area is the gift of, Pam calls it authenticity. It's a very helpful word for me. You come to understand by being in silence what you really care about deeply. The other thing that happens is that God works deeply within us based on our experiences and also our learnings. to deepen within us a sense of God's presence, a sense of confidence, and also a sense of suffering, and also a sense of joy, I think. I think in many ways it's like taking the elevator down to just a deeper place within yourself. And you discover that while you were very afraid of that place, that it's a place that has an enormous amount of foundation. And so instead of spinning and talking and doing and worrying, you come into this sense of God having created you, deeply loving you, and protecting you through all that you do. I'm not sure why our tradition and most Protestant traditions and even the Roman Catholic tradition and many of its manifestations, many religions throughout the world are afraid of this place. This place of deep connection with God and a way of trusting yourself and loving deeply. I believe that it is the place that Jesus found his courage and his connection with God. I'd like to turn in a moment to the Gospel of Luke, which is the one that we've been studying this week. Luke has the clearest sense that Jesus found his power in a life of prayer and contemplation when Jesus was struggling, when Jesus had important decisions to make. He was always found in silence and in prayer. What I'd like to do, though, before we turn to the gospel, is I'd like to hear your experiences. If you have any questions, like maybe you don't know what yoga is, or maybe you're wondering if Pam is a Christian, or you know, stuff like that. Or if you have your own experiences, there's an enormous amount. What happens in this mandala here is that the opposites are suspicious of each other. So we Lutherans, who are very careful to send our children to confirmation class and very careful to receive the Eucharist in the right way and to come to church every Sunday and to care about what the pastor is saying and what the tradition has said, we think that sitting down and being quiet for a day would be an utter waste of time. You could be reading Luther's works. You could be reading the Bible. I mean, if you were going to do something spiritual, as a Lutheran and as a Western American person, you would either do the action thing, which is to go out and help somebody somehow or other, which you've been wanting to do and you're feeling guilty about it all this time anyway. So here's a day you can assuage some of your guilt. Or if you had a free day, you'd read the Bible or something like that. Or maybe go and do some conversation with friends or people that you care a great deal about and you miss them. Or write letters. That's what we feel guilty about at Holden. That's the lower right quadrant. We've got letters to write! Why should we meditate when we've got letters to write? Meditation. In fact, the first 5 minutes, I don't know if this is true for you, but the first 5 minutes of prayer for me when I'm in silent prayer are usually a time of just saying no to all of these voices that are trying to make me feel bad or guilty. Do you still have that? Sometimes when you sit down and start to try to quiet yourself, it's just this sense of, I didn't do this, or, you know, since many of us are Lutherans, we're going to have this fight with this idea of contemplation. But I'd like to hear from you a little bit, what your responses are, or questions, or your experiences of silence and emptying.
I think when you meet somebody new, a girlfriend or whatever, you talk a lot. But later on, when you get to know each other better, you could be comfortable in silence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really true.
I find that I'm afraid of silence. That's because I talk a lot. But I'm uncomfortable. When there's a Bible study in a time of silence, it's an uncomfortable feeling.
Mm-hmm. Were you uncomfortable when?
Fill it up.
Were you uncomfortable when Pam would pause?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Uh-huh. I wondered if she'd forgotten something.
When people who teach spirituality teach, they normally teach out of their own prayer. So if you go to a Buddhist retreat, for example, which unfortunately I've never done, what I understand is that everybody sits quietly in their meditation position, and the leader, in his or her meditation position, speaks from that kind of calmness of meditating together, and the people listen very deeply. Is that true? Is that how it works?
Yeah. Does Pam feel that we who are senior citizens and have lived most of our lives have been able to be, can I say, outside in the outside world and still have found moments of silence that replenish us to go on to the next day as I have or will make them, but even if it's beyond your working day or whatever you call it. Do you feel that we can do that?
Absolutely. And I think that, actually, I think that maybe for some people, they haven't had a name for it, just like I didn't have a name for it. You have different ways of doing it, maybe. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the things that I've been learning about is using meditation to be just, to be able to be more where I am. Mm-hmm. What I mean by that is, like, as I'm sitting in this chair here in this room, that I'm actually here, that I'm not, you know, I don't have my thoughts thinking about, you know, gee whiz, I've got 3 loads of laundry and, you know, everything else going on, because you can only do one thing at a time really anyway. I think a lot of it is we just don't have a lot of experience with this kind of thing. It's new to us, which could explain for some of the uncomfortableness because, yeah, I mean, this desire to kind of quiet down sometimes, it's kind of like, where is this coming from?
Well, I don't know if I'm typical, but that kind of, you know, contemplative or meditative prayer never has appealed to me. I don't have any desire for it. I can't sit still. But what I've discovered does help. I did take a yoga class, and in a yoga class, you're using your body. You're concentrating on using, I mean, it's a physical thing, and so it was possible to be more centered. And for me, what I do is I garden. I go out and sit down and weed. And that, you know, just sitting down and using my hands and getting on my knees in the dirt, it quiets me and centers me in a way that I couldn't do if I was just sitting down trying to empty my mind, because my mind doesn't empty.
Yeah, it's
a hopeless task.
I would love to speak to that, because I think that is the main challenge. What I've learned about prayer from other traditions is that we in the Western world think of our thoughts as being ourselves. And so if a thought comes to me and says, these people don't really like me, I'm just up here pretending and they're pretending, but they don't really like me, I listen to that thought and I think it's true, instead of realizing that it's a thought from my mother. You know, my mother was very insecure and always busied herself doing stuff and never ever felt accepted by the people around her, which probably came from her father or something, but somehow I've gotten that either hereditarily or sociologically socialized to be always insecure. That's not who God wants me to be, but that thought, in fact, is my God. Until I stop that thought from screaming away in my brain every time I'm in a situation which is a little insecure, and I tell you, you can't walk through the world today without getting into situations that make you a little insecure. Here I'm standing in front of a group of people who don't dislike me, and I'm thinking maybe they dislike me. That's just wrong. Now, how do I quiet that thought? By meditating, the thought comes into my brain, I look at it, and I say, look at this screaming thought. It's like a little kid running into the room saying, you have to buy me a BMW right now. And I think, what a crazy idea. I can't buy you a BMW. I don't have the money. You can't drive. You know, these thoughts are totally out of this world, really, but they tyrannize us. Now, what this quadrant is about freeing yourself from the tyranny of thoughts that are wrong. Thoughts about the Russians wanting to kill us. I mean, the Russians were just like us. They wanted to have kind of a nice Christmas celebration. They wanted the weather to be warmer. They wanted to find a boyfriend who would take care of them. But we thought the Russians were, thoughts can tyrannize not just an individual because they're insecure, but they can tyrannize a whole nation. Meditating, we've discovered that the people who lead in things like social justice, as well as in social transformation, tend to be the people who have quieted their compulsive thoughts. And they are the ones who are leading transformation in our communities. And so I wouldn't give up on the challenge of quieting thoughts that are unhelpful. Because
that's not what I was talking about. I was saying that for me it's more helpful to have some routine physical thing that I'm doing that helps me do that rather than sitting still. It has to do
perfect.
With, perfect. Knitting is great, but those
yoga, the same thing.
Yoga.
You get into your body. Right. And in fact, meditation is mostly about a physical thing. It's about breathing and focusing on your breathing to keep the thoughts from taking over.
Singing works for me.
Singing works.
It has to do something more than just being sitting still. Mm-hmm. Because then the thoughts will take over if I'm not using my body. So that's how it works for me. I'm just different.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's exactly how it works for everyone. But I think for most of us, we allow the thoughts just to have free reign of our mind. It's sort of like whenever a thought comes in, we listen to it. Instead of having the ability to recognize which thoughts are actually godly thoughts, which thoughts are really deepening our connection to the world, and which thoughts are eroding our sense of presence and godliness. Dave, you want
to? I was just going to say that I found through meditation that it helps me to live more in the present moment, as Pam was saying. You want to sit and be in this room right now and not be thinking about your laundry or about your job or something like that. And a writer named Thich Nhat Hanh that is a Buddhist, he's written a lot of books on meditation and being in the present moment and things like that. And he says, when you're washing dishes, you shouldn't be thinking about the tea you're about to have, but just washing your dishes so that you're right there. And we get so caught up in the next thing that we're going to do that we're never in the present moment, and we're not realizing that that's really all you've got, is right now. A writer named Gary Snyder was saying kind of the same kind of thing. You go and you drive your car and you go shopping, you wash your dishes and your clothes and you clean your house, you go to your job, and you think, gosh, when am I going to have time just to do something, fun? Or when am I going to have time to sit with myself? And kind of what meditation helps you to do is realize that driving your car or washing the dishes or doing your job is all that there is. That's it. That's what life is. And so that's where you have to find those precious moments and be with yourself. So so that you're not thinking, when am I going to be able to do something else? But it's doing what you're doing right now. That's it. That is it.
In a sense, by being empty, you can receive whatever is happening at the present moment.
Yeah.
Because you're not preoccupied by other things.
I had the experience that I had with those ugly thoughts that just come from nowhere into your head, is that you can drive those out, you can rebuke those in the name of Christ. Once you rebuke them, they're gone. However, you have a void then, which has to be filled. And if you fill that with a Bible verse or a prayer or song or something like that, you have filled that void. You have to be alert that thought will not, it'll keep trying to come back, but you have to exercise that. And I'm with that lady over there. I do that when I'm gardening, if I'm stopped at a stoplight, or wherever I'm doing some routine mundane thing, that's quiet time. When nothing else is going on, that's when you can pray, when you can get yourself in with God.
I think routinely there's a gender difference also, because I think women tend to be more connected to the stuff of life sometimes than men do, who frequently are more in idea-oriented or technical areas where their talents are used in other ways. So men wouldn't routinely be taking care of children. Maybe today they do more of that, but taking care of children, cooking meals, gardening, those kinds of everyday tasks, which are very much like a mantra, a kind of thing that you say over and over again that steadies your heart and keeps you on track.
But my meditation, the main thing that I see a lot of time with me, it has to be light. Mm-hmm. Like if I get up early in the morning and take time to stand on the deck and see that golden beam coming from the sun, mm-hmm. and at evening you sit in the ripples of the water, I live by the lake, from the moon, mm-hmm. and it's that light that settles me down. Mm-hmm. Or in the evening if I'm in the home, if it's a candlelight. Mm-hmm. And that can just kind of quiet me, take away everything, mm-hmm. and get me to the point where, hey,
that's great.
Right.
Yeah, that's really wonderful.
But it's the light that I find.
I find that when people want to meditate, mm-hmm. the first thing I tell them to do is go find beautiful things and put them someplace in your house or locate a beautiful place, because beauty is God speaking to us. So let beauty help you. Candlelight or an icon or a colorful piece of cloth. Just a colorful piece of cloth can make me very happy. And when I sit down in that place, I need to have a place though. I can't just meditate anywhere, because there's a little bit of a hump that I have to get over in order to kind of settle. And so I tend to use a place, just a corner of my room, where I put an icon and a candle. Well, here I don't use candles, but light candles.
I brought with me a little book. It's called Sleeping with Bread, and it's by Dennis Matthew and Sheila Fabricant Lynn. And it's based on the Ignatian exercise of the examine. And it's like you were talking about, a safe place. And you light a candle to represent the presence of Christ, or you imagine a place that's beautiful in your mind. And you go over what was most life-giving for you during the day, and what was the least life-giving for you during the day. And you can rephrase that question in a number of different ways. But out of doing this on a regular basis, it provides quite a bit of guidance. I just almost finished reading it. It's a very tiny book, so it doesn't take a long time to read, but I think it's very helpful. And I really appreciate the Teze-style worship as a way of that emptying and filling again. I find that I can just flow into intercessory prayer so much better after being part of something like that.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing. You can use part of your prayer time to empty. What we did this winter then was we moved up to the Lutheran concept, which is do a structured prayer right after that. And the two back-to-back really do complement each other very nicely. And also another way of thinking about that is that you're pursuing your spiritual life all week long, and then you come to worship on Sunday morning, and you have an enormous amount of joy and question to share with God, because of the work that you've been doing or the way that you've been allowing the Spirit to come into your life in the course of the week. So these are not exclusive by any means. I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Luke and look at some of Jesus' experiences with prayer. Turn to chapter 3. The first time that the prayer is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke as something that Jesus is doing is at his baptism. We have the story of Jesus' baptism both in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. But only in the Gospel of Luke is it said that Jesus is actually praying during his baptism and before the coming of the Spirit. Now we're in chapter 3, verse 21 through 22. Who would like to read those two verses?
I will.
Go ahead.
Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased."
Okay. So there Jesus is at the bank of the Jordan. He's come up out of the water and he's praying, right? And it's an interesting image, isn't it? Which we don't usually think of in the baptism story, that Jesus at that point is deeply connected with God and deeply immersed in a sense, such that Luke calls it praying. I mean, that he was kind of, you don't think of Jesus saying a prayer, you think more of his just being very quiet, and in that moment, Luke sees the Holy Spirit come and enter into Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 42. I'd like to read that verse.
At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Okay. And
That's all we really need. I just want to give that example. What Jesus is doing there, after healing a lot of people in Capernaum, he goes out to this deserted place, which means a lonely place, a place where no people are, but it can also be desert. But it doesn't refer to geography as much as it refers to whether there are other people there or not. So he goes to a lonely place, and there he's praying. And the crowds are looking all over for him because they don't know where to find him. So after a hard day of ministry, instead of going to bed, Jesus actually goes and prays. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Who'd like to read 15 and 16?
But so much more, the report went abroad concerning him, and great multitudes gathered to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed.
Now this is really interesting. Jesus is catching on at this point, and everybody's talking about him. He heals a leper. He tells the leper not to tell anyone, but everybody's talking about him. And he's catching on, and the crowds are gathering, but it says here, but he would withdraw to deserted places, to lonely places and pray. Now this almost sets up a conflict, doesn't it? That while his ministry is getting off the ground, people are understanding his power and his wisdom and want to be with him, there's this but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. This is really fascinating. This is starting to become more and more interesting to me, because what we see is a Jesus who is not given to doing what the crowds want or even what the crowds need, but maintaining a sense of what he himself needs to be an authentic prophet and an authentic Messiah. He needs to withdraw from that encounter in order to be most fully himself. Now this is great encouragement for those of us who think we have to always be working and responding to the needs of the world and getting stuff done and listening and gathering more information. Here's this challenge to withdraw in the midst of even being very successful at that stuff, the need to have this alternative. Look to chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, the call of the disciples. Who'd like to read 6, 12, and 13?
In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in praying to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles.
Okay, there we go. This is a very crucial moment in his ministry. What do you think he was praying for that night?
Discernment.
Mm-hmm. So talk more about that. Why would he need discernment if he's son of God, knows everything?
Well, he was also human. I think he was praying for discernment to make wise decisions and be in sync with his father, and he needed that time to do that. Mm-hmm. That's
mm-hmm. First thing. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Is that what y'all think? Another part of it, which you said about meditating and then going into intercessory prayer, I find that when I start meditating and think about the congregation that I'm serving, or say Holden Village, I start to get into people's lives in different ways, and I start to pray for people. I start to have much more kind of compassion for them and longing for them to do well. And I can imagine Jesus just spending the whole night thinking about Peter, thinking about John, what kind of people they were, what they needed, how he, what kind of a relationship he, Jesus, was called to with them, because in effect he was taking responsibility for the rest of their lives. He was drawing them away to a whole new thing. It's a very intriguing night. Wouldn't it have been interesting to be next to Jesus that night and just listen to what he was thinking about vis-a-vis these followers and their mission, and what he would be kind of asking them to do the next day. Chapter 9, verse 18. I'd like to read that one.
Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?"
Okay, now this is something that's also pretty familiar. This is where Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." It appears in Mark, it appears in Matthew, and it appears here in Luke. But in Luke, it starts out with him praying. This isn't true in Mark and Matthew. They don't remember Jesus praying before this critical question is asked. It's almost as if Jesus is meditating, thinking about his mission again, and the disciples are nearby, and he just looks up and asks them, "Well, who do people say that I am?" So very interesting. Jesus, again, spending a lot of his time in these crucial situations in prayer. Just later in that chapter, verses 28 and 29, someone like to read that?
"And now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered and his raiment became dazzling white."
This is wonderful. What does this remind you of, though?
Transfiguration.
Yeah, this is the transfiguration. Yeah. What other time in his life?
Easter. Easter at the lake.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. On the mountain appearing to the disciples Galilee. The one I'm thinking of is Gethsemane. He goes up to a mountain to pray as well. But again, the transfiguration happens in three other Gospels. This is the only Gospel in which Jesus goes up the mountain to pray and is transfigured while he was praying. So it also reminds me a little bit of the coming of the Holy Spirit in his baptism. He's praying there. It's almost as if Luke wants us to see how central Jesus' communion with God through prayer is for all of these events that the other Gospels just record. It's almost as if Luke is thinking or having an argument with Matthew and Mark and saying, "You don't get it. It's because of his profound sense of God's presence, which the rest of us only have access to in prayer, that Jesus could do the stuff that he did. You've got to describe him as praying more, because if you don't, you miss the essence of who Jesus is, the essence of Jesus' communion with God." Okay, the next time is chapter 11. This is a longer one, verses 1 to 13. Why don't I read this one? "Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And Jesus said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial.' And Jesus said to them, 'Suppose one of you had a friend, and you go to him at nightfall and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And the friend answers from within, Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' Jesus says, 'I tell you, even though the friend will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, the friend will get up and give him whatever he needs. And Jesus went on, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So Jesus is teaching on prayer here. Is there anything that strikes you in this set of stories?
Yeah.
I think that we need to give prayer a higher priority than most of us do. I think if Martin Luther got a whole grasp that considerably, if I remember correctly, he said the days that he has the most work to do, he had to spend most time praying, so he sure could find time to do it.
Uh-huh.
And if we would spend more time praying and less time worrying about getting everything done, maybe it would get done better and quicker. And I think I can take an experience that also works.
You certainly come from a place of deeper conviction and greater strength if you've gone into prayer and quieted all those voices that are distracting.
Well, I like it says here that when he went to a certain place, evidently he'd been there before.
Oh, that's interesting, yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's with us too. We have this place where we've been before when we prayed.
Mm-hmm.
And probably those are the times we can concentrate more on prayer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He also has these really almost crass analogies, you know. Mm-hmm. If you go to God and you ask for something, it's sort of like if you're asking a friend for some bread and it's late at night, and the friend, it's very inconvenient, and they try to send you away. But if you persist, in fact, that friend will come through for you. And the other one is that, if your son asks you for something, you don't give him the opposite of it. You will give that to him. And it proposes this idea that if you... even if you're wrong about asking for what you want, that eventually God will tire and give it to you, which I think is probably the wrong way of interpreting this, because I think what happens, at least my experience in prayer, is that when I'm asking for the wrong thing long enough, I eventually realize that God is challenging me or inviting me to ask for something different, and then my prayer changes, and then my prayer is answered, because I've persisted in prayer. You're shaking your head.
Well, I don't know. But looking at it on the surface, it does say to be a nag.
Yeah, it does.
Mm-hmm. It says be a nag, and that is. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe after a while, we hear what we're asking and start to think about it, and then start to think, and we start to question.
Mm-hmm.
I think for me, I always have to remember that God has no concept of time, and I'm such a timely person. For me, it says I have to have patience.
Uh-huh.
How long will it take to answer?
Yeah.
A day? 50 years?
Huh.
God has no concept of time, and we have to remember that.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's fascinating.
And maybe that's why we have to be so persistent.
Mm-hmm.
Remind God that God may not have a sense of time, but we have limited time. God doesn't come through in the next few years. Why? Forget it. I'm gone. I'm out here. So what good does it do? I mean, I don't know. I'm not patient.
Let's take a look at 22, because this is sort of the answer to that one, at least. Chapter 22. We're looking at verse 32. Let's start with 31, just 31 and 32.
"Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren.
So this is during the Last Supper when Jesus is trying to lay out, Simon is saying that he's not ever going to abandon Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, I'm praying for you that this won't happen, but in fact, Jesus knows that it will happen, and that Simon needs to. So in a sense, Jesus can't even, through his prayer, protect the disciples from what's going to happen. Let's look at 39 to 44 in the same chapter. This is Gethsemane. 22:39, Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, see, another familiar place, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When Jesus reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not come to the time of trial." Then Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And your Bible may or may not have this next verse. Then an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When Jesus got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial." It's interesting. Get up and pray. It's almost as if prayer is becoming the whole theme of this night. To kind of keep your heart open to God. Jesus is open to God and whatever God's will is for him. And trying to help the disciples to also be in that deep relationship with God as this night unfolds for them. Prayer. Tomorrow we're going to be working on the idea of community, and Tim Hansen is going to be with us to talk about his experience in various communities as well as this holding community. I have a couple of things I want to say before you leave. One is that I have a bibliography up here of books that have been informing for me, including in response to this today's session, four books on spirituality and prayer, a couple of which are over in the bookstore. And I have 25 copies of this, and I'll probably make some more tomorrow if none of these come back to me. I just want to hold up a couple of books that may be in the library and say a word about them. The Jesus seminar stuff that I was talking about yesterday, who Jesus actually was and some insight into his life. There's one book called Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography by John Dominic Crossan. Another one, Who Killed Jesus, again by Dominic Crossan. Very interesting, very readable stuff. There's a book by Marcus Borg, the same kind of approach to look at the facts of the life of Jesus and the time in Palestine. It's called Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. I think we have a copy of that or something. In fact, that is from you. I talked about pastors being people who need to be supported because they're people who are in the profession because they like people. This is an interesting study of how pastors can get into situations that are very hard for them to handle. It's called Healers Harmed and Harmful by a guy named Conrad Weiser. It's a kind of parallel text focusing more on pastors than the text I mentioned yesterday, which is How Your Church Family Works, which is also listed on there by Peter Steinke. The Real Jesus by Timothy Johnson is an answer to the John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg approach. What Johnson is saying is that you can't take Jesus away from the community. That once you take Jesus away from the community and give Jesus to a scholar, what you're going to get is a view of Jesus that's not going to be very helpful to the church. The church needs to kind of manage its own research into Jesus because it's too important to let it to scholars or to people who are not part of a worshiping community. Men and Mercy, do you have copies of this?
Yes.
Men and Mercy is by Dan Erlander, and it's a study of the whole of Scripture from a Lucan perspective, the perspective of the Gospel of Luke, which is that hospitality is a central issue for God's people. Dan Erlander has spent some time here, and what he does is look at how Jesus behaves in the Gospel of Luke and sees Jesus as an answer to all of God's longing for people. And it's got some fun pictures in it. It's just a wonderful way of getting a view of Jesus in Scripture that you can kind of carry along with you through your whole life. It's very simple and straightforward. So thanks for staying so long, and tomorrow we'll have more.
Are these books in the bookstore?
Many of them are.